Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Beginning in verse 20, Luke writes, "And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets.'" Last Sunday, we looked at the Beatitude sections, a section of the sermon, and pretty much skipped over the woes. I'd like to return to the woes this morning and think through some of the deeper issues that are behind it. As I said last week, this sermon in chapter 6 is Luke's version of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. While it's the same sermon, the gospel record indicates that Matthew and Luke selected different parts of that sermon to record. Whereas Matthew has 8 Beatitudes, Luke only has 4. Whereas Luke has 4 woes, Matthew has none. The woes in Luke are set in contrast to the 4 Beatitudes. The structure gives us 2 different pronouncements, 2 different groups of people envisioned, and 2 different reasons for the pronouncement. As for the pronouncements, the Beatitudes declare eternal blessings, the woes eternal doom. As for the groups of people envisioned, Jesus essentially divides the world up into 2 socioeconomic groups, the poor and the rich. The poor are further characterized as the hungry, the crying, and the persecuted, verses 20 through 23. The rich are further characterized as the well-fed, the laughing, and the well-spoken of in verses 24 through 26. On the poor and the like, he pronounces eternal blessing. On the rich and the like, he pronounces eternal woe. Now, I want to come back to this distinction because I'm not sure I explained it very well last week. There is more going on behind the distinction than meets the eye. Jesus is not just talking about the socioeconomic status of his audience. The distinctions being made of the poor and the rich are based on the life of first century Israel. If you were to divide the people of first century Israel into socioeconomic classes, there would be essentially 4 categories of people. You would have the rich, you would have the middle class, you would have the lower class, and then you would have non-persons, women, slaves, children. Middle class of the first century is nothing compared to the middle class of 21st century America. Statistically, the middle class in America makes up a little over 50% of the U.S. population. That is a staggering number compared to first century Israel, which would make up only a small fraction. Lower class America, too, is nothing compared to the lower class of first century Israel. In fact, the lower class is much more like the middle class of the first century Israelite. We have so many amenities. right? That we have so much things that we enjoy, so many comforts. That was nowhere to be found in first century Israel. There was very little opportunity for comfort and very little opportunity to move up the social ladder. The vast majority of people in the first century were of the lower class, and comfort was not their lot in life. They had one concern: basic survival for them and their family. The common man was a day laborer. He went from job to job looking for work. There was no health insurance. There was no unemployment checks. There was no welfare system. Added to the demands of basic survival were high taxes, both religious and non-religious. In fact, one writer noted that the total levy for religious duties alone in first century Israel came close to 50% of the income of a working person. And those who were considered rich, of course, they were just the opposite. They had an abundance of comfort, an abundance of amenities. They didn't have to fight to survive. These socioeconomic distinctions were stark realities in first century Israel. And they had an effect on the spiritual climate of the people who are distinguished by them. As we said last week, the poor and the hungry and the crying in verses 20 through 23, that was not strictly speaking a socioeconomic description. It did describe them economically, but more importantly, it put them in a class of people who were dependent upon the Lord. Such people were described by Isaiah in Isaiah 61. Luke makes mention of it back in chapter 4, where Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 and applied it to his ministry in Nazareth. Remember what he said back there, Luke 4, verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release among the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" The poor and the captive and the blind and the oppressed there are all descriptions of God's people cast in spiritual terms. They had been ravaged and oppressed by sin. Jesus was sent to free them from that. And you see, the poor and the hungry and the crying and the persecuted of Luke chapter 6 picks up on this earlier description and describes the people in similar terms. They are the same people in view. Jesus was describing the larger group of his followers, verse 20, his disciples. They were economically poor. They were physically hungry. They were crying and persecuted. Those characterizations were a reality for them. But the reason why Jesus pronounces blessing on them was not because they were poor or economically deprived, but because they were the ones who had recognized their need for God and they had followed him. They were looking to him. Right? They recognized their poverty, and thus they looked to God for assistance. In their hunger, they cried out to God for satisfaction. In their deprived condition, they longed for better days in the kingdom. And they were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, the sake of the Son of Man, even if it had caused or if it continued their destitution, because they knew that the kingdom promised was better. It was filled with better joys. Beloved, that is the language of faith. They were looking to God in faith. Their physical destitution had turned their hearts to God in faith. The reason why Jesus pronounces the blessing on them is because the poor and the hungry and the crying and the persecuted looked to God in faith. And now that Christ had come, they were looking to God in Christ and following him. But that is not true of the people on whom the woes are pronounced. They are characterized by just the opposite. They are rich and well-fed now and laugh now and are well-spoken of by the world. And thus, spiritually speaking, they had no need for God. Beloved, their problem is not their riches, nor their intake of food, nor their sense of humor, nor their reputation. Their problem is that they trust in those things. Those things have become their gods. They live for those things. They serve those things. And therefore, they don't turn to God in faith and independence. They don't recognize their need to. And so they do not turn to Christ. Again, their description here is cast in socioeconomic terms, and those are accurate descriptions of their socioeconomic status, but there is a deeper issue at stake here. It's the issue of faith. It's the issue of trust. It's the issue of dependence upon God, upon Christ. Beloved, God wants our faith. He wants our trust in him, our dependence on him. He wants our allegiance to him. See, this is the underlying issue and the problem behind the people of woe. There is no trust in God. There is no dependence upon him. They see no need to. Now follow me on this. Plenty of examples of rich people in the Bible whom God had blessed. Right, their riches are not the problem. Look at some of these examples with me. Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We'll cover through these quickly. Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Now, beloved, that description there is the description of a man of wealth. They had lots of animals. That's the measure of wealth in the ancient world. They had lots of slaves, lots of acquired persons. In chapter 13, verse 2, it says, Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. In chapter 14, when the Canaanite kings kidnapped Lot and took the people of the valley away, Abram went after them with, it says, 318 trained men born in his house. They were slaves. They were servants born in his house. That's a description of a wealthy man. Right, and God was promising to make him even wealthier, chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Riches were not Abraham's problem. He was a man of faith. He trusted in God. He trusted in God's word. Isaac and Jacob were both rich men. Aside from the covenant promises they inherited from their father. Genesis 25:5 says that Abram gave all that he had to Isaac. And then in Genesis 26, when Isaac settled in Gerar, it says, now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And Yahweh blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Jacob was a rich man, Genesis 32. Joseph was a rich man, Genesis 41. Moses was a rich man in the house of Pharaoh, our scripture reading. Right, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. He had the treasures of Egypt at his disposal. But he believed in God, and he followed God. Job was a rich man. Turn to Job 1. Job was another rich man. Job 1, verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 male donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And then after all of his afflictions, in chapter 42, God made him even richer. Chapter 42, verse 10, Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends and increased all that Job had twofold. Verse 12, Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. That's a wealthy man and a man of faith. Solomon was the richest man on the face of the earth. When Solomon prayed for wisdom and asked God for wisdom to rule the people, the Lord said to him, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 11, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you asked for a long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who come after you. And when the king of Sheba saw what Solomon had, 1 Kings 10:5 said that it took her breath away. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 22 says, King Solomon became richer than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Esther, Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all wealthy people. In the New Testament, Matthew, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Barnabas, all were wealthy men. There are plenty of godly rich people in the Bible. They were men and women of faith. Riches were not their problem. In fact, it was God who made them rich. Listen to these verses. 1 Samuel 2, verse 7 says, Yahweh makes poor and rich. Proverbs 10, verse 22, it is the blessing of Yahweh that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Ecclesiastes 5, 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, this too is a gift of God. Ecclesiastes 6, 2, God gives riches and wealth and honor. In speaking of the context of riches, Paul says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, that it is God who richly supplies all things to enjoy. He's speaking to the rich there. Riches and wealth are from God. They are a gift, whether people realize it or not, whether people work hard for it or not. They are a gift bestowed by God. Riches are not the problem behind the woes. The problem is when people trust in riches instead of trusting in God. The issue is a matter of where one puts one's trust. Again, the scriptures are chock full of examples of this. Listen to this description. Defending his innocence, Job says, Job 31, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have been glad because my wealth was great and because my hand had found so much, he says that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied my God. This is what the rich tend to do, see. They deny God by trusting in their riches. They will not call upon God because they are secure and satisfied with what they have. The psalmist, Psalm 49, verse 6, describes them as those who put their trust in wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Psalm 52, verse 7 describes them as the man who would not set his strength, would not set God as his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Note the contrast between the godly man and the rich man in Proverbs 18, verse 10 and 11. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is set securely on high. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his delusion. In other words, he makes riches his God. He makes riches his stronghold. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Wise men, that's where they boast. They're satisfied in their wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. The mighty man makes his might his God. Let not the rich man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. See, rich men boast in their riches. They make their God their riches. Jesus had much to say about the dangers of putting one's trust in riches. Luke is particularly fond of bringing out this point. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And someone from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Luke 16, verse 19. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able and none may cross over from there to us. The idea there is the man built his life on his riches and he was not rich towards God. And so he was paying the price. Luke chapter 18, verse 18, the story of the rich young ruler. And a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Matthew tells us that he walked away. How hard it is. Why? Because he makes his riches his God. He makes his possessions his God. He puts his trust in those things. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." You see, they put their hope in riches and not in God. Perhaps the attitude of the rich is captured best in the church of Laodicea. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, in verse 15, the glorified Christ says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." In other words, they're indifferent. They did not apprehend their spiritual condition because they were satisfied. "I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.' And you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." See, that is the problem of the rich. They have need of nothing. They sense no need for Christ. They sense no need for God. They don't realize that destruction is imminent, verse 20. They needed to repent, but they did not know it. You know people like that who make riches their God. They are satisfied with their life and have no need for God. This is the problem. Again, God wants our faith, beloved. He wants our trust in Him, our dependence upon Him, our allegiance to Him. Jeremiah 17:7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh." Right, that's a picture of the poor. They trust in Him. They look to Him. They cry out to Him. Reading through the Psalms this week, how many times does the psalmist express it? "I cry out to God. I will put my trust in Yahweh. I will put my trust in the Lord." It's all over the place. All those things are expressions of faith. That's what the believer does. He looks to God for help as a matter of course in his life. He is the poor in spirit do this. Psalm 55, verse 16, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. I will trust in you, David says. The believer does this. The poor in spirit do this. But not the rich. By and large, the rich trust in their riches. This is what's behind the characterizations in the pronouncement of woes. Those described are facing eternal doom because they worship riches over God. Interestingly enough, if you were to compare the economic classes with the religious classes of first century Jewish society, you would see that the priestly class was the class of the aristocracy. And the other, that would include some of the other religious sects. Everyone else was poor. Now, that's not across the board. You had rich sinners, Matthew, Zacchaeus. But by and large, the rich were the priests. So with all that as kind of a background to the passage, turn back to Luke 6 and just watch how this plays out. In contrast to the blessed poor, the faithful poor, Jesus says, verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets." As I mentioned last week, the word for woe is oi in the Greek. The English people use oi as a way of saying, "Hey, oi. Try to get your attention." But that is not how the Greeks used it. In Greek, as in Hebrew, the word was an onomatopoetic word. That is, it sounds like it means. It was an expression of grief and exclamation of pain. Like I said last week, it's like getting hit in the gut. Oh, right? It takes the wind out of you. But it's much more than that. It's the pronouncement of great calamity. Classic illustration is Isaiah 6, when Isaiah looks into heaven and he sees God sitting on his throne. He beholds the holiness of God and he says, "Oily, woe is me, for I'm ruined." Right? I'm disintegrating. Literally, the holiness of God is piercing my soul, my body, and it's breaking me in pieces. And he was burning up. He was crumbling in pieces. It's the picture of great calamity. And so too in Luke 6. It's the pronouncement of great suffering to come. "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." See, this is the state of the rich. They are indulged, and they indulge themselves with the things in this life. They care only about the comforts of life. Again, the disparity between the rich and the poor in Jesus' day made this all too obvious. They lived in luxurious homes. They wore luxurious clothes. They had servants to do their work. They had plenty of food to eat. They rode nice camels. They didn't have to suffer the burdens of a meager existence like everyone else. There was a 1% and a 99%. That was the norm. It's different here. One only has to look at the rich man in Luke 16 again to see this. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was at his gate covered with sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The disparity there tells it all. The rich live for the comforts of this life, and their comforts are their God and not God himself. A successful businessman, a man by the name of Donald Trump, once said, "Whoever says money can't buy you happiness doesn't know where to shop." That's the attitude of the rich. Only they know where to shop. And so the woe for them is that the comforts of this life is all that they will receive. "You are receiving your comforts," he says. Right? They haven't been rich towards God, so all the comfort that they will get is the comfort they receive now. There won't be any comfort for after this life. Abraham said it to the rich man, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he is being comforted and you are in agony. And besides all this, you can't come through." Turn to James chapter 5. Another description of the rich, James chapter 5. Very similar in its tone. Very similar in its description. He's writing here of the judgment to come. Notice the description of their lives. Notice how they acquired their wealth. "Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And you have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you." You see, he's amassed his wealth. He's done it on the backs of other people. The riches and the comforts of this life is all they get. And so the woes of eternal punishment are the woes that hang over them. This is what James is saying. This is what Jesus is saying. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. You better get it while you can, because this is all you get." Verse 25, the second and third woes come into play. Again, these are further descriptions of the rich in light of their future. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry." Well fed describes the state of satisfaction. They have all they need. They have all they want. They have an abundance of food and the comforts of life. They have it now, he says, as in contrast to those who hunger now, verse 21. That is to say, they have amassed it all for themselves now in this life. But they have not been rich towards God. And so in eternity, they will hunger and not be satisfied. The laughing in the second part of the verse depicts the gaiety of life. They are in the habit of yucking it up. They indulge in the amusements of life with no thought towards God and eternity. Again, it is not that those things are inherently bad or that they should not be enjoyed, but when they are life-defining, it reeks of a deeper problem. The word laugh is galao. It's another one of those words that that sound like it is. Ha, ha, ha. Right? It's laughing out loud. In the Septuagint, it was sometimes related to pride, boastful laughing, self-satisfaction, even taking pleasure or being indifferent to the needs and challenges of others. Listen to the prophet Amos. Amos was the social prophet. He dealt with the social sins of the people and the social sins of the nation. He says in chapter 6, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass on over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Are their borders greater than your borders? Do you not put off the day of calamity, and would you cause the seed of violence to approach? Those who lay down on beds of ivory and sprawl out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the first pick of the oils, yet they have not grieved over the destruction of people. Therefore they will now go into exile among the first of the exiles and be sprawlers banqueting, and the sprawlers banqueting will turn aside." In other words, they're so caught up in the pleasures and of this life, in the cares of this life, and that they overlook the sin of the people, the sin of the nation. Again, it's the picture of gaiety, of enjoyment, of diversion, of amusements. And to them, Jesus pronounces woe, because their eternal future will be one of mourning and crying, described elsewhere as weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fourth woe, verse 26 of Luke 6, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets." Notice that the rich are being compared here to the false prophets. They seek the good opinion of the world. They say what people want them to say. They say what people want to hear, so that they will be well spoken of. This is what the false prophets did. They preached peace because the people wanted to hear peace. And in contrast to verse 23, they seek their good opinion at the cost of Christ. Jesus says, "Woe to you, for your fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets." That's not very good company for eternity. Matthew 7, verse 22, talking about false prophets, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These are the woes who find their God in riches. They will come up short in eternity. Their end will be everlasting punishment. God said to the rich fool, Luke 12, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared?" To which Jesus added, "So is the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." In other words, so is the one who doesn't trust in God, who doesn't look to God in trust, in dependence, in faith. Someone said, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while God counted losses. I counted my worth, my things gained in store, and he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I counted honors and sought degrees. He counted the hours I spent on my knees. I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. That's the picture. He can't save you. Only God can save you. But the rich have no need. They don't see their need. Nicely situated on the Thames River, on the outskirts of London, is a palace called Hampton Court. Hampton Court is one of the more lovelier palaces of England. It's been in the monarchy since Henry VIII, but it didn't always belong to Henry VIII. Originally, it belonged to a man named Thomas Wolsey. Some of you know the story. In 1514, Wolsey purchased a 99-year lease on Hampton Court. At the time, he was the Archbishop of York and the new chief minister to King Henry VIII. By 1515, Wolsey was appointed both Cardinal and Lord Chancellor of England. And the appointment motivated him to turn his new home into a place that was fit for a man of his status. He spent massive amounts of time and money on Hampton Court. He added kitchens, courtyards, lodgings, galleries, gardens. He also made provision for his king. He built a set of lodgings for Harry and Catherine of Aragon and their daughter Mary. Throughout the 1520s, Wolsey used his new residence both for personal pleasure and for the affairs of state. In 1527, he entertained a French delegation with great magnificence and great expense. Hampton Court was the pride of his life. But in 1528, Wolsey fell out of favor with the king. Catherine of Aragon was unable to provide Henry with a male heir to the throne. So he looked to Wolsey to secure the Pope's consent for divorce. Try as he might, Wolsey was unable to get the Pope's consent. So Henry forced Wolsey to hand over Hampton Court. All his money and all his pride were for naught. And at the end of his life, Wolsey is reported to have said, "If only I had served my God like I served my king, I wouldn't be here today." Wolsey reminds us of the folly of trusting in riches. It promises much. Sometimes it pays out. But it can't make you rich toward God. It can't make you rich in the life to come if you are trusting in your riches. Jesus says, "Woe to the man who is not rich toward God." Two more passages as we close. First, turn to Luke 9. Luke 9. In verse 23 and following, Jesus is talking about counting the cost. Counting the cost of following him. But he asks a very sobering question in verse 25. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" That's a warning to the rich. Don't make riches your trust. Don't make anything else but God your trust. Right? Make the Lord Jesus Christ your trust. Beloved, we need to warn the rich. You need to be rich towards God. What else would you put before God? Is it worth your soul? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world Right? If he gains the car he wants, the relationship he wants, the house he wants, and yet forfeits his soul. You have your comfort in this life. You have it all now. But eternity is a long time. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Right at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul tells us of the proper use of riches. Again, verse 17 and following. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, what does he say here? If God has blessed you with an abundance, and we all have an abundance in comparison to first century Israelites, if God has blessed you with an abundance, he says, end of verse 17, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Thank God for it, right? And keep your hope in him. And then he says, verse 18, be rich in good works. Look for ways to share it. Look for ways to invest it in eternity. What a privilege. And then he says, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We get to invest it for eternity and reap eternal dividends. Not a problem to be rich, not a problem to be wealthy, not a problem to enjoy it. The problem is when we put our trust in it, in the uncertainty of riches. That is folly. That is madness of the worst kind. And to them, Jesus pronounces woe. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Again, turning it back to the positive, the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You have it now, and you have it for all eternity. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied then. Blessed are you who cry now, for you shall laugh then. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, and be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. This is a blessing that is yours. This is the blessing for the man or woman of faith who look to God in trust, who depend on God, who rejoice in Christ. These are the sober warnings of woe in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And it's a woe that we need to share with our world. Because we are a people, we are a culture that sets our hope on the uncertainty of riches. And beloved, that will not last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, another sobering word from Jesus. Help us to keep it in mind, to take it to heart. Lord, help us to watch over our own hearts that we might not become lovers of money, but be lovers of God. Lord, help us to be those who are ever pointing people to their need for you, to find their pearl of great price in you, and not in the things of this world. Lord, help us to surely enjoy the things that you have given to us and bless you for it, but keep our hope steadfast and anchored in Christ. Again, looking to heaven and looking to our eternal reward. Lord, thank you for the privilege to be yours. Thank you for our salvation that is secure in Christ. Thank you for the eternal rewards that are ours and the joys that we will experience in the kingdom. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to make the most of our time now and invest ourselves and our resources and our things for eternity, that Christ might be honored in them, that others might be brought to you through them. Again, we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.